Moses' second sermon, and as he's getting ready to leave the people, he's getting ready to go up the mountain and die, he's going to say these last few things to them that are important. We just last week, we got through actually the first 10 commandments. That's what the major section of chapter 5 is. And as we get to verse 22 now, we have kind of a summary statement and a call to, again, a call to obedience and a reminder of how this law came to them. He kind of started that at the beginning. So actually, chapter 5, verse 1, he talks about reminds them of how the Ten Commandments came to them. He reminds them of that. He gets the Ten Commandments, and then chapter 20, verse 5, verse 22, he kind of reminds them again. He goes through another summary statement, reminding them again of them all being responsible for this because they heard this. This was not given to their fathers. It wasn't given to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. It was given to this nation, this generation, post-Egypt, and is their call to long life in the land. And so he says this as he concludes. These words the Lord spoke to all your assembly at the mountain, on the midst of the fire, the cloud, and the thick darkness. With a loud voice, he added no more. He wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me. So what happens is, and if you go back to Exodus chapter 20, you see this, as the people of Israel are gathered around the foot of the mountain, Mount Sinai. Again, Sinai in Exodus, Horeb in Deuteronomy, same mountain, different name. They're gathered around. God spoke to them out of the fire and with a loud voice, and they all heard the Ten Commandments. The first ten, they all heard those. And then we know that as the process went, Moses then went up the mountain and received the Ten Commandments from God on tablets that God actually cut out and wrote on. And then Moses comes down the mountain, and as he's coming down the mountain, he hears the golden calf incident going on, and he breaks those tablets and then has to go up and make others. But the fact is that they're being reminded of again that this was not just given. It's not just God's word to Moses and Moses' words to them. This is they heard this. This is the important thing that they heard. And again, all of the law is going to ultimately distill down to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. And that's what those first 10 really are all about. It's about how do you love God and how do you love your neighbor. That's what the first 10 commandments are. So it really set the foundation and laid the foundation then for the whole law, keeping the whole law. It's important because as you get into the rest of this sermon, Deuteronomy chapter 6 and following, we're going to figure out that really the stuff Moses got on the mountain wasn't new stuff. It was rather an expansion of the first 10. That's what he gets. So what does it look like to commit adultery? And then Moses is going to walk through what it looks like to commit adultery and give several responsibilities and definitions to what it looks like. What does murder look like? Well, he's going to actually explain the willful, deliberate murder, manslaughter, and accidental death, where you can run to a city of refuge. He's going to explain that. But all of the next, all of the remainder isn't really additions to the law. It's explanation of the law and expansion of the law to actually define what some of those terms mean. Because just by themselves, they kind of leave some loopholes in gray area. But he's going to eliminate those loopholes and eliminate that gray area with the rest of the thing. But they can't suggest that they didn't know the law because they all heard it. They all heard it. And that's what he's trying to say. They all heard that. They heard that. And when he says, and he added no more, it doesn't mean that there's no more expansion to the commandments, but it means there's not an 11th, 12th, and 13th. That's what he means. There aren't five or six more secret commandments that God didn't reveal to them. These 10 are the 10, and the rest of the law expands those 10 and describes and defines those 10 about how it is that we live. And you'll see that as we walk through. You'll see how that works. And you'll see that in all the commandments, there's not a new one. There's not a new one. In all of the rest of Deuteronomy chapter 6 through 28, there's not a new commandment given. It's just explanation of the commandments that were given to all of them at the foot of the mountain. So he reminds them that this was given. So he starts this sermon with, or he starts the Ten Commandments with this reminder of how they came, and he ends the Ten Commandments with another reminder of how they came and how it looked. So he's going to acknowledge them that he did go up. He did go up the mountain, and he went there on purpose because he had to go get the rest or the filling of the law. But it wasn't some secret thing that he did at the top of the mountain, came down. And so I think he's saying to them, this is not my law. These aren't my ideas. This is not something I came up with. These are God's law. This is God's law. And you know it because you heard it. So he says that. And then as confirmation of that, he kind of walks them through and recalls the response they had toward him. It wasn't just a thunderstorm, and they knew it. It wasn't just a voice that was loud and booming they didn't understand. It was a voice that was loud and booming that they did understand, and it scared them significantly. They were very fearful at what God had told them. They were very fearful at being in the presence of God, and they recognized whose presence they were in. They recognized exactly who it was talking. It wasn't, I wonder what that was. Wonder what that sound was. It wasn't that at all. It was, they very clearly recognized, we know it because of what Moses says next in verse 23. He says, as soon as you heard the voice out of the midst of the darkness, while the mountain was burning with fire, you came near me, all the heads of your tribes and your elders, and you said, behold, the Lord our God has shown us his glory and greatness, and we have heard his voice out of the midst of the fire. This day we have seen God speak with man, and a man still live. So they recognize that this not, there's no question, did they get who he was talking to them? No question, they absolutely knew that. Their own words condemn them if they're trying to say, well, we didn't know it was God speaking. We had no idea. Their own words speak against them because they said to Moses, we have heard his voice, we have seen his glory, we have heard God talking face to face with man and still lived. And they recognize that is that's a weird thing to have happen. When confronted, I think this is important because I think we have this idea that especially in our society, we want God to be this a lovey-dovey grandpa kind of figure that is there to give us everything we need and to make life just super happy for us. He's there really for us to go to and ask for stuff so that we can have our best life now and have a better life by Friday. This is really strange. How can you have your best life now and get better by Friday? If that's true, then your best life isn't now. It's still coming on Friday. Anyhow, that's a couple of books written by a guy. Whenever someone is faced with God, or someone comes face to face with God, every time we see it in the Bible, there's an opposite response. It's not a, wow, how cool this is. We have been in the presence of God. We should, this is so cool. Except one guy in the presence of the glorified Christ responds that way. We'll talk about him in a second. But in most cases, the response is to fall down as if you are dead and think, okay, I'm going to die because I've seen God in his glory and I can't do that and live. And it's not because, I don't think it's because there's some kind of unwritten law that says if you see God, you die. I don't think that's the case. I think the case is when an individual sees God for all he is in all of his holiness, that individual recognizes immediately his own unworthiness and recognizes that a man of sin can't live in the presence of all that holiness, and is the rightful response is to think you're going to die. That's what Isaiah does when Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted up in Isaiah chapter 6. He falls on his face and his response is woe is me, for I am undone. He thinks he's going to die because he recognizes his own sinfulness in the presence of and in contrast to the holiness of God. So he recognizes that and he's sure he's going to die. Gideon, when he sees the the manifestation of, I believe it's Jesus, he falls down as if he's going to die. John in Revelation, when John sees Jesus, he falls down as if he were dead. There's only one guy that we know of who sees Jesus and doesn't fall down as if he were dead, and that guy's name is Peter at the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter's the one guy who says, oh, this is so cool. Let's build tents. And Jesus says, okay, you missed it, Peter. Fall down like you're dead. That's what you're supposed to do. But, you know, Peter's Peter. And I think, you know, Peter's doing that because he wants the kingdom to come. And he wants the kingdom to come now. And he sees Jesus coming as king and says, okay, let's do this. Let's build it right now. You're right here. You got your two witnesses. Let's call this baby done and let's start the kingdom now. I think that's what Peter's trying to do. Peter's not trying to, you know, just be an all cool thing. Peter's like, okay, God's going to start the kingdom now. And that's exactly what the disciples were looking for. The disciples were looking for the kingdom to start now. And so that's what he's trying to do, is let's do it now. But in every case, when a person is confronted with God for who he is, their response isn't, oh, cool. Their response is, I'm a dead person. And that's exactly the response of the people. The people were exactly, responded exactly the same. They said, today we have seen something really strange. We have seen God, the God of all the universe. And the word used for God is not there Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God. The word there is the all-powerful, almighty God. We have seen him speak with us face to face, and we've lived. That probably isn't going to happen again. They're confident that they couldn't continue to stand in his presence before him without some kind of drastic result. And so they say to Moses, why, look at verse 25. Now therefore, why should we die? Why should we die? Or in other words, let me read that the way they said. Why should we die? Why should we die? That great fire is going to consume us. You go up the mountain. You go talk to him. Okay. I'll go. Because they say, they continue, if we hear the voice of the Lord our God any more, we shall die. We've had our limit. We've heard God speak to us face to face. We've heard a lot, but if we can't take any more. Because if we hear him speak one more thing to us, we're dead. We're going to die. So they recognize, they respond, and then they say to Moses, you go. You go, because they say, for who is there of all flesh who has heard the voice of the living God speaking out of the midst of the fire as we have and has still lived. So their response is a right response. Their response for one time in their history, they actually respond right to God. And this is, if you track the history of them coming out of Egypt all the way till the Ten Commandments are given, they respond wrong over and over and over again until you get here. When you get here, they respond right. And I think they respond right not because somehow they've been changed in heart. They respond right because they see God for who he is and they're scared to death. They're scared to death. This is the one time they respond correctly by saying, wow, God is great and we fear him. That fear is the first step, really, as in God's economy, that fear is the first step toward obedience. Remember, God is going to call them. We're going to see it as we go through Deuteronomy. God is going to call them to that first response of fear. Fear God, love him, keep his commandments, and obey. We're going to see that a lot. Fear God, love him, keep his commandments, and obey. The very first step is a recognition of God for who he is. If there's no fear of God, then there's no need to respond to God in a way that says, I'll do what he says. If we don't fear his ability to accomplish what he says he can accomplish, we don't fear his power, we don't fear the almighty sovereignty of God, if we don't fear him, then why should we obey? Why should we obey? Well, we obey because we love him. I get that, but why love him? Where does love grow from? I think real love grows out of the recognition that God is an all-powerful, almighty, immense God who can't dwell in the presence of sin and can't deal with it. And yet, that almighty, powerful God who we should fear chose to set his love upon us. Because of no reason. He chose to set his love. And that then leads to the response of loving him. But I think it starts with fear, recognizing him for who he is. You might say, well, that's not really, God doesn't want us fearful. And I would suggest to you that yes, he does. Yes, he does. The word, the Greek word that is used in the Greek, the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Greek word used for fear here is the word phobos, P-H-O-B-O-S, from which we get the English word phobia, right? So like if you're acrophobic, you're afraid of heights. I know that one really, really well. And so anytime you have a phobia, there are two elements to phobia. There are two elements. There is a deep respect for, I'll get that. When I'm confronted with heights, I have a deep and immense respect for heights. I mean, I can't imagine something as high as Pikes Peak. I can't imagine something that. It's baffling to me. I can't imagine like being up on that building in New York. That's the one I'm thinking of. Thank you. It wouldn't come to my head. The Empire State Building. I can't imagine being up there and walking on it. I mean, there is a healthy respect, but there is actually a bone-chilling fear for me in those cases as well. It cripples me. If you ever see me someplace like that in a high situation, you can laugh all you want to. I don't mind if you laugh at me because I'm like a baby laying on the ground. I can't get up. When we did go up to Pikes Peak, we rode that little red cart thing up there. I sat in the middle, scared to death the whole way up. You leave the little train thing, you go to the gift shop. You can actually get from the train to the gift shop without even looking at anything. It's really cool. Went to the gift shop. I spent the 45 minutes in the gift shop. They got a great gift shop. They do donuts there. They got lots of gifts you can buy. At one point, Kathy and the girls are outside. They said, hey, we want to get a picture by this sign. I said, no. There's no reason to get a picture by the sign. But then I actually got talked into it, went outside, got the picture, and screamed back into the gift shop. Because it wigged me out being up there. It was really bad. So I was scared to death. And I think that there is, so what I don't want to do, and I think often what we do is we emphasize the awe, the reverential awe part of fear, and we discount the phobious part of fear, the scared part of fear. I think both are at play. In fact, I think what's more in play here than the reverential awe is they're scared to death. They're scared to death. And I think a right understanding of who God is should scare us to death. Even our definition, Pastor Mike's definition of the fear of God, is I think a really good definition because it focuses on not necessarily our response, but it focuses on our understanding who God is. The fear of God is the recognition that every thought I think, every word I say, and every deed I do is both seen and evaluated. Seen and evaluated by a holy, just, and almighty God. And then he added another sentence on the end of that I don't have memorized in my head right now. But the basic definition that I think is a great definition of the fear of God is the realization that every thought I think, every word I say, and everything I do are both seen and evaluated by a holy, just, and almighty God. That is, if I live my life understanding that, that is a cause to say, well, if everything I say, if every word I did that already. If every word I say, if every thought I think, and everything I do, God is seeing that and evaluating that, then I want to make sure the things I do line up with his standard and not my own standard. That's what moves us as we understand the fear of God. And so they are moved at this point. They're moved to a fear of God, and they're moved for the first time since coming out of Egypt. Actually, for the first time since really being in Egypt, they're moved for the first time to say, recognize who they are and who God is, and respond in such a way that says, well, God is holy, God is set apart, God is something different than we are, and we can't stand in his presence. We can't stand in his presence. So they say to Moses, we can't stand in God's presence. You go for us. You go for us. I think there's two things at play there. I think one, they recognize that Moses has spoken face to face with God on other occasions. Moses, by his own admission, as he came to them and told them of how God called him, had a face-to-face meeting with God and lived through it. Right? We know that for a fact. He had a face-to-face. The burning bush is a face-to-face encounter of Moses with God. And it's interesting that there's fire involved there as well. And that's exactly what they're thinking of. They're thinking, no, we saw God in the fire, right? So they recognize, I think, in their heads, they've got this commonality between how Moses had his face-to-face with God and how they just had their face-to-face with God, and Moses lived through his. And so it would make sense for them to say, you've done this already, you've had this relationship with God, you go, you talk to God for us. I think that's at play, but I also think there's part of them that if you track them coming out of Egypt and getting to Sinai, there have already been three occasions where they've said to Moses, why did you bring us out here? Did you bring us out here just to die? Let's go back to Egypt. Guess where they can go if Moses dies? In their mind. In their mind, they think we can go back to Egypt. I don't think it would have been a good response by Egypt to them if they had tried to come back. I think it would have been a bad thing for them. They actually hadn't thought all that out. They just thought, well, that seemed easy back there. We're going to head back. So I think there's there's two elements to fear, I think there's also two elements as to why they say to Moses, you go for us. One, he'd done it before and lived. He had that face-to-face encounter with God at least once, if not more times. And secondly, if Moses is out of the way, then they can get what their heart truly desires, which is a go back to Egypt. So they say to Moses, you go, verse 27, go near and hear all the Lord our God will say and speak to us. All the Lord our God will speak to you, and we will hear it, and we will hear and do it. So Moses now uses their own words against them as well. He says to them, here's what you said. You heard the ten. There's no excuse. You heard God say the ten. And it wasn't that they heard and didn't understand. They heard and understood the Ten Commandments. So there's no question whether they heard them or not. And then, because they're afraid to go up, because they're confident that if they go up, they will die, they say to Moses, you go up for us, God will speak to you. You come tell us what he has to say, and then we will hear it from you, and we will do it. We will do it. So there's a commitment to say, we recognize, Moses, that the words you're going to say when you come back down, those words are the words of God to us through you, and we will hear those words, and we will do it. We will do it. So there's even there a commitment to honor what Moses gets on top of the mountain. And Moses is going to get a lot. He's going to get a lot of information on top of the mountain. He's not going to walk through it again here in Deuteronomy, but he did walk through it back in Exodus. He walked through everything that he got on the mountain when he went back up, and he got the expansion of the law. He got the tabernacle, what it was supposed to look like. He got what the priesthood was supposed to look like. He got a lot of information up there on the mountain, and so it is all that they say they're going to agree to, and it's a lot of information. Then we have God's response. So in 22 to 27, we have kind of the people's response to what they heard from God. The people's response was a fearful response, and yet in that fearful response, there was reverence and there was a recognition of who God was and an agreement, a decision to do what God said, Now we see God's response, and it's verse 28. And the Lord heard your words when you spoke to me. And the Lord said to me, I've heard the words of this people, which they have spoken to you. They are right in all they have spoken. Oh, that they had such a mind to fear me and to keep all my commandments, that it might go well with them and their descendants forever. So God's response is, they're right. They're right. You're not going to see God say that about Israel's response very often. In fact, I would challenge you, find out how many times God says, they're right. Usually it's, oh, this stubborn and stiff-necked people, how long will I have to put up with them? Not often does God say about the whole nation of Israel, they're right. They're right. But he says it here. He says, they are right. Those words they have spoken, they're right in what they have spoken. They got it right. They finally, after like 3 months, actually after 400 years in Egypt, and 3 months now, they finally figured out who I am. They finally figured out who I am. God had shown it to them on the trip. He'd shown them who he was. He showed them who he was by getting them across the Red Sea in a miraculous way. I don't know how they didn't catch that, but he got them across the Red Sea in a miraculous way. He gave them water in a miraculous way. He was feeding them manna in a miraculous way. They'd seen that, but they didn't really get God until they saw his demonstration of power and his holiness and feared him. That's when they finally figured out who he is. And I think that's important. I think that's important. I'm not trying to spiritualize this text, but I think it's important that if we're going to respond rightly to God, we need to recognize him for who he really is, not who we say he is or who man says he is. We do a really good job of trying to make God palatable to the world around us. We do a really good job of trying to, I'm going to use this term, but we try to, in some sense, dumb God down so that he fits with our context. He fits with our culture. God will never fit with our context. He will never fit with our culture, because he exists outside of all of that. He's not molding himself to make himself make sense to us. That's not what he's about. We need to change. We need to be changed so that we make sense to him. So a proper response to God only begins when we see him truly for who he is. And I'm afraid. I'm really afraid that the reason that we have degenerated as, I'm not talking about Countryside, I'm talking about as a church, the church. The reason the church has degenerated to the point that it is because we have failed to preach, failed to teach who God really is, because we want to get a lot of people in. I think sometimes we feel like we have to apologize for God, which is scary. You know, you have these conversations with people. I don't know where I'm going here, but here we go. You have these conversations with people, and their response is, well, how could a holy God, how could a loving God, that's using, not holy God, because that's what your response should be. How could a loving God have coronavirus? How could a loving God do that? And my response would be, well, a holy God has to. Holy God has to, because a holy God can't dwell in the presence of sin. And it's not, God didn't do it, man did it when man sinned, and so you could walk through that whole thing. But I think we get this feeling, well, you know what? That's a good question. That's a good question. And so we negotiate the awesome, fearful, fearsomeness of God away, and we teach a God who is not who he really is. I think, again, a right response to God begins with an understanding of who he really is. It's when the people got that. When the people of Israel stood around the foot of the mountain and they were confronted with the fearsome fearfulness of God, they responded by saying, you go. And God said, for the first time in their response, God said, they're right. They're right. Where did that come from? It didn't come from because they just sat around the foot of the mountain singing Kumbaya together. It came when they recognized who God is. They saw him and they were scared. That was like a three-year-old word. They were scared to death of him, and their fear caused them to respond correctly. That's significant. So their right response says, you go. God's response is, they're right. And then he says this in verse 29, because he knows them. He knows them. He says, oh, that they had such a mind as this always, to fear me and to keep all my commandments, that it might go well with them and with their descendants forever. So God's desire, God's response was, they're right, and God's desire was, wow, I wish they would do that always. I wish they would do that always. See, God is a God who doesn't know the future. He is the future. He's in the future already. It's not like he has some kind of special knowledge because he looks down through time. No, he doesn't exist related to time in any way. So he is already there, which is weird. You know, when we talk about the omnipresence of God, you know, if you were asked, what does omnipresence mean? And the first answer always is, well, that means God is everywhere. That's true. But not only is God everywhere, God is every when. Which is It just kind of really baffles the imagination how that happens. But God is every moment of time, God's there. God's there. There's not a moment in time that God isn't there. So it's not that he somehow has some special knowledge. He's already there and knows how Israel is going to respond. And it's his desire is, oh, that they would always do this so it could go well. He knows they're not going to. He knows they're not going to. And he knows that it's not going to go well within the land. They're not going to be in there very long. He knows that one generation in, they're already going to be oppressed. They're going to be taken away. And then one generation in, he's going to have to raise up a deliverer and deliver them from the oppressor. And he's going to have to do that over and over and over again until finally in 722 BC, because of their continued failure, he's going to bring in the Assyrians and they're going to take the northern nation captive and they're never coming back. And then in 607 and 597 and 586 BC, he's going to bring the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, down against this other nation and take them away for 70 years and then reestablish them in a little bitty area for a period of time. So he knows that they're not going to respond that way, but his desire was, that they would always respond that way. We get a glimpse, not only into the fearful response of the people, we get a glimpse into the loving heart of God and his desire for his people here. You hear him longing. It's amazing to hear the God of all the universe long for something. And he longs. He says, that they may have such a mind as this always. But he knows they're not going to. Jesus says, in the New Testament, I think, as part of this kind of statement, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how many times would I have reached out, this is the Neil paraphrase, and taken you to myself, and taken you as my own, but you would not. I think you see in Jesus' words the same longing for his people that God uses here, the same longing for his people. I think it's just a display of the heart of God, which leads us to, there's this fearful. What I love about this text right here is in this text you see the awesome, fearful holiness of God in light of, that's not the word I'm looking for, there's another word in there, the compassion and love that he has. The compassion and love is, they would always respond to me that way. You see, God isn't this ogre who's just, ha-ha, going to get him. God is the God who says, I'm holy and just and almighty, and I can't dwell in the presence of sin. I can't look on sin. And by the way, that doesn't mean he can't see sin. It means he can't look on it with a desire to do it. If God can't see sin, then he's not looking at the universe. Okay, he's not looking at anything because the sin is the description of the universe right now is sin. So he doesn't say I can't, but he can't look on it long to do it. That's who he is, and yet his desire is not to keep us all under his thumb and to crush us. His desire is that we would respond to him, that we would come to him, that he could love us and we respond rightly by loving him, by fearing him, by keeping his commandments. And remember, keep does not equal do. The word keep does not mean do. The word keep means to give value to attach value to the thing that God attaches value to say those are God's words and they matter. And because God's words matter, I'm going to obey the words of God. You might come across something like this. I was thinking of what's a good understanding of the word keep today? What's a good understanding of the word keep today? And here's what I think it is. This happens often in like counseling situations. Someone will come with an issue, and this is something I've had to counsel myself with recently. So I'm not preaching at you. If you think I'm talking about you, you can stop. I'm talking about me. One of the things I've had to counsel myself recently is with this pain, and I had 2 good hours today, so just like the last 15 minutes, it's just really started going crazy. You might have seen me pushing stuff. That's not because I like pushing stuff. It's just really started to hurt. But I had 2 hours of really good days. But most of my days aren't that great. And I know in God's word it says, James chapter 1, verse 2, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Okay? I know that because the trying of your faith works patience and all that whole deal. I see Paul who... Paul prays to God three times, which still, I've told my small group this, I told other people, I don't know how he stopped at three. I don't know how he stopped at three. I can't do it. So I know I'll never write a book of the Bible. I'll never do that because I can't stop at three. I do it three times a day. I do it three times an hour when I'm in pain. It's like, God, take this pain away. Take this pain away. And sometimes I say, nevertheless, not my will, but yours. And sometimes I don't get there. Sometimes I don't get there. And I think here's where keeping the law, keeping God's word, keeping God's commandment comes into play. Sometimes I say, well, I know that's what God calls me to, but that will never work for me. That will never work for me. Maybe it's like this. You've got a child who is not an obedient child. And you go to the Word, or maybe in counseling, and you see, well, here's how you respond to that child who's a rebellious or disobedient child. Here's the way you respond. And you say, either to God or to the person giving you input about how to respond, you say, well, I know that's what God's Word says, but that'll never work for me. Maybe you're struggling as a husband to be the kind of leader in your home you want to be because you're scared to death of your wife. I was there. I was there for 14 years. I was absolutely there. We've told that story. Ask Kathy. I was scared to death of her. And I would not lead because I was scared to death of her. I was confident that the minute I started to lead, she would leave. I was confident that was going to be the case. And so for years, I would look at it and I'd say, and in fact, that was why I said no to being a pastor the first time I was asked by Mike to be a pastor, because I knew I wasn't leading. And I'd said over and over and over again, God, if I do it your way, even though I recognized how God was calling me to lead, I would say, God, if I was doing it your way, it won't work. My voice is finally changing. Yay! It won't work, God. That is failing to keep God's word. Because I attached more value to my own words than I attached to his. That is a New Testament example of not keeping the Word of God. That's a New Testament example. And I think all of us do that. All of us do that. When we say, anytime we respond in such a way that says, I know that's what you say, God, but it will never work, you're saying, I value my thoughts more than I value your thoughts. That's what you're saying. And you're not keeping the law. So what God says is to them, I want them always to fear me and always to value the things I say. Because if they feared him and they valued what he said, then by just natural response, they would do the things he said. If you're scared to death of the person, and you value the things they say, and they say, don't murder, guess what you're probably not going to do? You're not going to murder because you recognize that the penalty for that is death. Penalty for that is death. And he's serious about what he says. He's fearful enough. His words matter. I'm not going to murder then. You see how that fits? So that's what he says. I wish I long for them. Oh, that they would do that. And what would be the benefit? They would live long in the land. This is the prescription for Israel, to be long in the land, for God to bless them in their land and be there for a long, long time. And not only that, it might go well with them, with their descendants forever. That is what he wants them to do. He says, actually, long in the land is another statement, but in this hand we're going to say, because I actually added verse 33 early, okay? Verse 33 is the long in the land promise. Let me just say there. It says, you shall walk in the way that the Lord God commanded you. You may live, and it may go well with you in the land. You may live long in the land that you shall possess. So that he actually says that, but it wasn't in that verse I was just reading. So there is that long in land promise. The long in land promise doesn't just go to this generation. It goes throughout all their generations. They're all generations. So God says, this is still in God's response. God tells Moses, you go, tell them to go back to your tents, and then you stand by me, and I'll tell you the whole commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you shall teach them, that they may do them in the land I'm giving them to possess. That clock's wrong. We're going with that one. So that's God's call. God's call to them, God's response is, okay, they're right. Send them to their tents. You come up and talk to me. You come up, and I'm going to give you all of the commandments and statutes and rules that you'll teach them. Again, commandments, statutes, and rules aren't just one way to say, aren't just different ways to say the same thing. They all are something. They're all something different. And as we get through, as we start going through this sermon, we'll walk through what the commandments, what the statutes, and what the rules are. All right, we'll walk through all of those things. But they all have a different. Meaning, and they're all something different. Again, not like in Psalm 119. This is not a poem. This is not poetic language. This is Moses saying what God said. And so, when you see the word commandment, when you see the word statute, when you see the word rules, he's not just saying different ways of saying the same thing. He's talking about, I think, three specific things that we will discuss when we go in. When we get into it, when you see in Psalm 119, however, the testimonies of the Lord are pure, whatever those are, I haven't memorized, it's just now out of my head. He talks about testimonies, and he talks about the word, and he talks about the rules, talks about statutes, talks about all those different things. That is a poem. Psalms is poetic language, and so he's using literary device to let one thing, or talking one thing, it's an R word. One, represent, see? Represent the whole. A part represents the whole. That's figurative language. You can do that in poetry. That's not what he's doing here. So don't read that as keep the commandments, keep the commandments, keep the commandments. That's not what he's saying. He doesn't say teach him the commandments and the commandments and the commandments. He says teach him the commandments and the statutes and the rules. Three separate categories, and we'll walk through what those categories are, and we'll do them. And again, he's doing them so that when they get in the land, they can be there for a long time. He says in verse 30, you shall be careful therefore to do as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. You shall walk in the way that the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live and that may go well with you, and you may live long in the land that you shall possess. So, again, that's the whole goal for the law. It was blessing in the land. That was the whole goal for the law. Not about people. I think that's, we're going to stress this again because I want to make sure we get this. This is not about being God's people. They already were God's people. They were God's people before the law ever came into existence. Before the law ever was spoken, Israel was already God's people. Had nothing to do with the law. Israel was chosen to be God's people through the Abrahamic covenant. What do we know about the Abrahamic covenant? It was a unilateral covenant, right? God established that covenant by himself. By himself. Abraham didn't have anything to do with to keep that covenant. Abraham did not. It was God's establishing. God said, I will make you my person, and I'll make you a great nation, and in you all nations will be blessed. Abraham passed that covenant to Isaac. Not Ishmael, but Isaac. Isaac Isaac passed that covenant to Jacob. Not Esau, Jacob. And then Jacob, at the end of Genesis, Jacob passes that covenant to his 12 sons. Actually, to 12 sons and two grandsons. Who he passes it to. He passes it to them. And so Israel now is blessed with that blessing, the people blessing that was promised to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12. That blessing is unilateral, and it never goes away. That blessing is not contingent upon does Israel keep the law. Because when that promise is made, when that covenant is made, the law doesn't exist. The law doesn't exist. So the people promise cannot be tied to the law. The law doesn't exist. So then what is the law promise about? What is the Mosaic covenant about? Mosaic covenant is this: if you keep, if you fear me, if you love me, if you keep the commandments and you do them, then you'll be long in the land. You'll long in the land that I've given you to possess. The land I've already given you that you're going to go possess, you'll live long in it. So when Israel failed to keep the law, they never stopped being God's people. When Israel failed to keep the law, they never stopped being God's people. They did, however, lose the blessing of the land. They stopped being able to live in the land. And they're still have consequences today from their failure to keep the law years ago. They don't have the land they're supposed to have. And in fact, if all goes the way the world wants it right now, they're going to be giving up part of their land again. And there's going to be a two-state solution to Israel and the Palestinian state. That's probably not far away, kids. So still, they're not going to have all the land that they're going to have, they're supposed to have. And that's because they've stopped being God's people? No. They're still God's nation. But while they're still God's people, that's a promise that extends forever. Their blessing in the land doesn't. It's associated with their keeping the law. And only a very few Jews keep the law. In fact, none of them keep it completely, right? Because if you keep the whole law but you offend in one point, how much are you guilty of? All of it. See, there was one perfect law keeper. His name was Jesus, and most of them don't believe him. So, anyhow. Okay, I went long. I was doing really, really good until I started that. It's 9:47, so I better just stop. Go ahead and we'll call it here. We'll pick up chapter 6 next week. Chapter 6, absolutely, I think, the most important chapter in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 6. So there, I gave you a little tease. We'll talk about it next time. Bye.